the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May God bless the reading of his word. Join me in prayer. Good God, we ask this morning that you would broaden, deepen, and expand our view of the preeminent one, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would open eyes this morning, eyes that are groggy, yet need a sight of your Son. And God, open eyes that are blind and have never seen his glory. Would you conquer stubborn hearts this morning? Conquer blind eyes. Give sight that we might see your Son, that we might see your glory in this passage. You know how much we need it. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. There are implicit and explicit teachings in this passage that we're going to be looking at. Our time's going to be spent on the explicit teachings of verses 18 to 20. But let me say a word about the implicit, the things that are implied but not necessarily wrote out in words, but serve as the background to this passage. If you look at verses 15 to 17, what's explicit or clear or obvious or written, revealed right here in the passage, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before the world was created, he made everything, and he sustains everything, and it's all made for him. We see his rule and reign and preeminence over all of creation, which is good. And then we look at verses 18 to 20, and what's explicit or clear in these passages is that this same Son is fixing what's been broken in creation. He's restoring or reconciling, making right what is not right. And so what is implicit or not obviously written in the text but is in the background is that something happened between the Son of God creating all things and now in today's passage, the Son of God redeeming and reconciling all things. We see things in this second passage like firstborn from the dead. Dead? Why is there death? The blood of the cross. Jesus died. Why did he die? Reconciling everything to the Father. Why is there a need for reconciliation? And so these implicit teachings that there was a fall, there was a first man, Adam, and through his sin, death entered the world. And when death entered the world, all of creation was subjected to futility. And we experience this, you experience this, don't you? We groan, we're out of joint, and some of us physically so. There's pain. There are hurting backs, failing organs. There are coffins. There are earthquakes and tornadoes, hurricanes. The earth is groaning. Our bodies are groaning. And if we look inward to our hearts, we see that the corruption has gone to the core of who we are. We're not just broken and needing mending, we're rebellious against God as a result of the sin of that first man. And that needs to be fixed. And so this passage this morning is outlining the glory of Jesus Christ, who fixes all of these things. He reconciles all things to himself. And this is exactly what you and I need. When we're overwhelmed by the difficulties and circumstances of life, pain in the family, divorce, death, sickness, fears, rumors of wars, actual wars, everything broken around us, how is everything going to be fixed? How's it going to be restored? Who's going to rescue us from all of this? And this passage this morning shows us that the Son of God is the one who reconciles all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. The main point of this morning's sermon is that the cosmic King is preeminent over creation and new creation. The cosmic King is preeminent, that is, supreme or first, over creation and new creation. We need to believe this. We need to see this. We need to feel this. We need to be able to say that the cosmic King of the universe, he is preeminent, he is first, he is above and greater than everything, creation and new creation. And there are three vistas in this passage that we're going to see that are going to give us greater and greater glimpse of this preeminent one. As Pastor Billy mentioned in this morning's announcements, we recently took a trip up to Virginia. And on the way up, we would get closer and closer. And one of the days we drove around to check out Blacksburg, which was about an hour away from where the conference was. And as we were driving, we were going up mountains, and you would turn a corner and you'd see beauty and rolling hills and farmland. And then you'd keep driving and your vision would be blocked for a season, and then you'd come around another vista and you'd see more beauty. And there was this one point where we stopped the car and got out, and we just looked out over the rolling hills and the mountains, and there was so much beauty. I hope that as we work through this passage, in order to move our hearts and bring our vision, that we would go from vista to vista, that would lift our gaze to see Jesus, so that we not only would hear these words in the beginning, the cosmic King is preeminent over creation and new creation. We hear those words and we say, yes, that's true. I hope that as we work through this passage, that there would be vista after vista after vista that will take our breath away and help us to see that, yes, not only did I hear and understand, but now I feel it. I believe it. I want to say, I want to proclaim that the cosmic King is preeminent. He is first. He is highest. He is supreme over creation and new creation. And that it would lead us to worship him. For this first vista, the cosmic King rules the church. Vista number one. And this is the first half of verse 18. The cosmic King rules the church. Look at verse 18 with me. And he is the head of the body, the church. With this verse, there's a transition in this hymn from focusing on creation to now focusing on redemption. Not only is the Son of God the Lord and sustainer of creation, but he's also, as head, both Lord and sustainer of new creation. We see that in this verse. He is the head of the body, the church. Now let's spend some time looking at some of these concepts here. Church, he's the head of the church. So we'll talk about head in a minute, but he's the head of the church. What is meant by church here? Well, church simply means assembly. And it's used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to refer to the local church, and other times to the universal church. Let me show you an example in this very book of it being used for the local church. Look at chapter 4, a couple pages to the right, verse 16. And Paul writes, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Paul is referring to a specific assembly, a specific congregation of believers in a city called Laodicea, the local church gathered together believers. But this book also refers to the universal church. Look at verse 24 of chapter 1. Back to chapter 1, verse 24. And Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." And here's Paul laboring and pouring himself out as a drink offering and incurring sufferings for not just a church, but the church. All of the people of God, Paul is laboring in his apostolic ministry. We see this in Ephesians when it says that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Which church? Not just Grace Bible Church, but the church. All of God's people. The universal church is the full number of elect that have been, are, or will be gathered into one spiritual body. The Son of God is head of that church. And of course, by implication, of every local church. But here, Paul has in view in our verse, Jesus being the head of the universal church. Well, what is meant by head? What's being communicated in this imagery of the Son being head of the body, the church? We can think of head in two ways, and the book of Colossians does think of it in these two ways as well. Head as a ruling influence, and head as a sustaining influence. Or you might say head as a governing influence, and head as a vital influence. Let's look at this first type of head, governing influence, ruling influence. We see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. If you look down at that verse, it says, "And you," speaking to the Colossian church, "have been filled in him," that's Jesus, "who is the head and rule of all authority." Here, headship means authority, rule, reign. The head of the people is the authority of that people, governor, king, head. Only the Son of God has headship over the church. The Papists or Roman Catholics claim that the Pope is the head of the church. And brothers and sisters, that is blasphemy. There's only one head of the church. And some might reason and say, well, when we say head, we mean merely ministerially he's the head. The Pope is the head. But the title of the head of the church must not be shared with anyone else than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We ought to esteem no man as head of the church, universal or local. We ought to esteem no man as king of the church, whether in the church or in government. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He orders it, he rules it, he governs it. He is the head. Ruling influence. But head also speaks about a sustaining or a vital influence. Let's see how head is used in chapter 2, verse 19 of the same letter. Chapter 2, verse 19 says that those teachers who are coming in, they're not holding fast to the head. There's head. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Here, head is not merely governing influence, but it's vital influence, nourishing, life-giving, sustaining influence. The head is nourisher. If you picture a head connected to the body, not just giving orders to the whole body, but sustaining it and nourishing it, as this verse says. And in so much as a member is connected to that head, they receive life. And so the church has life insofar as they're connected to that head. If we're not connected to that head, we have no life. Or let me put it another way. If we reject the Son of God as our governing authority over the church, we're rejecting him as our sustaining influence in the church. You cannot have life from Christ without having the rule of Christ over the church. And Paul, in our passage, is saying that the Son of God is head of the body, the church. Now, how does this Son of God, how does Christ execute this governing and vital influence? By his word and his spirit, administered through his people and their leaders and overseers. If leaders and overseers are seeking to lead the church in a way that is contrary to the head of the church's marching orders, they are leading the church in a way that is against Christ. All good leadership, true leadership in the church, though pastors, elders, rulers are not the head of the church, they are given with that task of leading and ruling the church, but only according to the rules, the guidelines, the ordinances laid out by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And so we should ask, where does this church receive her strength? And we should say, this church receives her strength because of the head of the church. He is the vital source of energy, sustenance, and life for this church and for every true church. And so we need to labor as elders, as members, to hold fast to that head from whom all of that life comes. And the way that we hold fast is to confess with our mouths, but also to order our life, our body life, in a way that shows that Christ is ruling over the church. The cosmic king is preeminent over creation and new creation. And as we've stepped into talking about the church, we've stepped into the realm of new creation. And we see that the cosmic king is ruling as head over new creation. This is encouraging because as we looked at creation last week, not only is the Son ruling and sustaining creation, but that same Son now in the new creation is ruling and sustaining the church. He rules the church. The second vista that shows us the glory of the Son of God is this, that he rose from the dead. We see this in the second half of verse 18. The cosmic king rose from the dead. Middle of verse 18. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he inaugurates the new creation. He secures the completion of the new creation. And in doing so, he demonstrates his preeminence, his supremacy in the new creation. The resurrection of Christ inaugurates the new creation. Something I just said, where do we see that in this passage? How does the resurrection of Jesus inaugurate or commence the new creation? He is the beginning, right there in verse 18. He, the Son of God, is the beginning. And this is interesting because when we looked at creation, we saw that he is before all things. He's the beginning of physical creation, but even in new creation, he is the beginning. The Greek word here for beginning is arche, and interestingly, it's the same word that is translated as ruler. We see ruler used in verse 16, speaking of angelic beings. He's over all of those arche, those rulers, those angelic beings, and in this verse we see that he is the arche, the beginning. This interesting play on words that's being used here in Colossians, it will be helped by understanding a little bit of the etymology, how this word likely developed in Greek. Scholars say this, that when a founder is establishing something in the beginning, when he's the start, the initiator of that, he's the arche, we get the word archaic, the beginning, the oldest one, the founder, the establisher. When the arche establishes a new work, by virtue of him starting and initiating and building and creating that new work, he becomes the arche, the ruler, the possessor, to whom obedience is owned. You start it, you get to rule it. And so as the language goes on through time, arche, or ruler, is used of people who don't necessarily start the work, but that's likely how this word developed to mean both ruler and beginning. And Jesus, the Son of God, is the beginning. He's the one who initiates and starts this new creation. And in doing so, he becomes the arche, the ruler over all of creation. He inaugurates this new creation. How is it that the founder of this new humanity, this beginning, how is it that he inaugurates the new creation? Well, the verse goes on. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In the resurrection of the incarnate Son of God, new creation is being inaugurated. Jesus died, and with him, when his body went into the tomb, so did the promise of resurrection. It was planted into the earth like a dead seed, and it burst forth from the grave. And when Jesus rose as the first fruit, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation burst forth into this realm, into this age, and has been doing so since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, as firstborn from the dead, comes the new creation. He inaugurates it. But also in this, there's the guarantee that it will be completed. He started that work in his resurrection, but it's ongoing, and it will find its consummation, its completion at his return. Now, where am I getting this from this passage? He's firstborn from the dead. Not only born. He's firstborn. More will come. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But each one in his own order will rise, Christ the first fruits, and at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is good news. When Jesus broke forth from the grave victorious, he was the firstborn from the dead, but he was not the lastborn from the dead. He was the first, not only in rank, but in order of time in this context when firstborn is used. And with him, all who are united to him by faith will be raised one day. When a man is converted, he experiences the resurrection of Jesus Christ internally and spiritually, raised from the dead. We were dead, we were made alive in Christ Jesus, raised with him. But there's coming a day that after our bodies have been planted in the ground and are beginning to decay, when Jesus Christ returns, you and I, we're going to raise from the dead. We won't be in the grave any longer. You know, when you die, sometimes we use verbiage like this at a funeral. You know, this isn't him. This is just his shell. The real him, he's with the Lord. There's truth in that. You really are with the Lord when you're absent from the body. But death is not right. It's not the way that things are meant to be. We are humans, created in the image of God, and we are body and soul, both. And so when that seed goes into the ground, we can truly say, that is really something of him. Part of him is not united to part of him. And there's a groaning right now where we wait for the redemption of the sons of God when Jesus Christ returns, and that body will be reunited to the soul and will rise from the grave victorious, just like the firstborn from the dead, so all the other born from the dead will burst forth from the grave to be with him forever in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. When we think about the groanings of this earth, sin, death, sickness, earthquaking, we can take heart that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one because he was the firstborn from the dead, and that new creation began and burst forth in his resurrection. It was applied to me spiritually when I repented and believed. And one day it's going to reach its climax when we all are raised from the grave. And this broken world will be made new at that time. The fact that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead is one of the reasons that he is preeminent or first or highest in rank. Look at verse 18 again with me. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that, in order that, so that, so his resurrection is for a purpose. It's accomplishing something. What is it accomplishing? The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes him supreme over everything, both creation and new creation. His resurrection does that. Turn with me to two books back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. And we see this reality that in the resurrection, Jesus is given as head over all things to the church. There's a commencing, officializing of the headship of Christ over the church in his resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and following. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There we have resurrection. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion. We see there his rule over all things in his resurrection. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, that's the Son of God, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You can go back to Colossians chapter 1 with me. In the resurrection of the Son of God, when he rose from the dead, what did he say to his disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He ascends into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. And Paul in Ephesians is saying that that resurrected Christ, when he rose and ascended, enemies were put under his feet, and he's given as head over all things to the church. And he is head of the church. And so in our passage here in Colossians, when we read, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. It's in his conquering, in his earthly ministry, through his death, burial, and resurrection, that he becomes head over all things, both creation and new creation. As the eternal Son of God, who was before creation, brought creation into existence, and sustains creation, he is preeminent over creation. But it's also true that as the incarnate Son of God, who's the beginning of the new creation and brought new creation into existence and sustains new creation, he is preeminent over new creation. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, creation and new creation, he might be preeminent. New creation has begun, brothers and sisters. It broke into this age with the resurrection of Christ. It continues to advance with every converted soul. When a heart is regenerate, that man is made a new creation. And we enter into his kingdom. And as his gospel spreads and hearts are changed, that new creation continues to break in their lives and in the way that they order their lives, to where the rule and reign of Christ is spreading on this earth. In this age, in the creation that Christ rules over and sustains, his new creation is breaking through his resurrection as you're risen from the dead. And as we live under that head and receive life from him and order our lives under his governance and rule, his new creation is breaking into this world, into this creation, and expanding and spreading and growing. And one day he'll return, and it will break forth like a glorious day, and everything will be made right. And that's good news. The cosmic king is preeminent over creation and new creation. And the third and final vista that we see in this passage is that the cosmic king reconciles everything. The cosmic king reconciles everything. And we see this in verses 19 and 20. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Because Paul means everything. I'll explain what that means before you pick up stones and call me a universalist. There's nuance in this passage that we're going to have to walk through and seek to understand what Paul is meaning here. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's look at the reconciler, and then let's look at the reconciliation. The reconciler, here in verse 19, God incarnate. For in him, in the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him. What does all the fullness mean here? We actually have in our English Bible all the fullness of God. In the Greek, it just says all the fullness. Now, there's reason to interpret this as the fullness of God. And we're going to talk about some of that reason right now. The fullness, that verbiage likely was a pushing back, a combating the Colossian heresy of some of the teachers in that area. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "From the day we heard about your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled." A related word to fullness here. You may be filled with all the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is jealous that the believers in Colossae, that their minds would be filled, reach a fullness of the knowledge of God. You can also look with me at chapter 2, verse 10. "And you have been filled in him," that's the Son, "who is the head of all rule and authority." You're complete, you're full, you're filled in him. And this emphasis that's here, and we also see, look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "In him, the Son, the whole fullness," there's fullness again, "of deity dwells bodily." When the Colossian teaching was going around, you need to do not touch, do not taste, do not handle if you want this fullness. There's likely this emphasis of reaching a true spirituality if you do these different things. Worshiping of angels and going on about visions. Yes, you have Jesus, but do you have the second blessing? Yes, you have Jesus, but are you really living the rigorous life that really will usher you into the fullness? And Paul, as a polemic, is saying, I want you to be filled, to be full of the knowledge of God. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You are full in Jesus Christ. You are filled. Christ is enough. You have Jesus, you're full, you're complete, you're lacking nothing. And he's using that language here and saying, all the fullness was pleased to dwell in the Son. Why do we say all the fullness of God? Well, chapter 2, verse 9 is where we get that. "For in him all the fullness of deity," explicitly, deity, godness, "dwells bodily." The Son of God is God. The triune God. God, a very God. The Son has all the fullness. Not part of God. He's not made like a God. He's not imparted with godness so that he's like an offspring of God. All of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the incarnate Son. So whereas in his pre-incarnate, before he took on flesh, in that state, fully God. But when he took on humanity to himself and became a man, he was fully God. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. It pleased God to do this. At Jesus' baptism, we hear God's pronouncement, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." To delight God, to please God. What a joy, what a pleasure. But it pleased God that in him all the fullness of God would dwell. Before there was time, before there was existence, the world, the mountains, the oceans, the mice, the trees, the birds, before everything, before there was light, God pleased himself. He willed, he delighted to decree that all of God would dwell in the person of his Son when he took on humanity. This is the reconciler of this passage. God, a very God. And this is important in order for us to understand reconciliation. The cosmic king became a man and lived a perfect substitutionary life for us. He became a real man, and he lived perfectly as a substitute. We often talk of his substitutionary death, but he had a substitutionary life where he represented us and obeyed God perfectly. And as the virgin-born Son of God in the flesh, he lived perfectly. The second Adam. It's only in this reconciler, we're about to talk about the reconciliation. It's only in this reconciler, it's only in him that we can have reconciliation. It's only through him, it's only in him. There's no other way. We're going to talk about being at peace with God, being reconciled to God. The only way that anything can have peace with God is through him, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's the reconciler, God incarnate. And now let's look at the reconciliation. The meaning of reconciliation, the extent of this reconciliation, the means of this reconciliation in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let me ask a few questions to tease this out. Wrap our minds around some of the questions that we need to answer. What does reconciliation mean in this verse? Who was reconciled? It's complex, but it can be clear. And I think we look at it at the end, I hope that we'll say, it's clear. If we say that reconciliation equals forgiveness of sin, making enemies into friends, then we must be saying that demons and unbelievers are reconciled. Because all things in heaven and on earth are reconciled to God through his Son. And that would be problematic. But if we say, well, then this refers to believers on earth and believers in heaven. And so reconciliation equals forgiveness of sins, and therefore the ones on earth are believers and the ones in heaven are believers. And so in the death, the blood of the cross, God reconciled to himself all believers on earth and in heaven through his blood. Reconciliation equals forgiveness, and all things are those on earth and those in heaven. Well, just a few verses earlier, what we looked at last week, all things was already defined. All things were created through and for. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And so in its very near context, all things is all things. Men and mountains and demons and angels. So if we say that reconciliation has a broad meaning and doesn't just mean forgiveness of sins, and that mountains and men and angels are the extent of this reconciliation, that doesn't mean forgiveness but is broader, doesn't a problem arise when we talk about the means of this reconciliation, the blood of his cross? Are we to say that Jesus Christ died for birds and angels, in addition to men? Absolutely not. And so here's the game plan to drawing out the meaning. We're going to handle these three aspects, the meaning, the extent, and the means, together. Tried separating them out, and I needed parts from everything in order to make sense of it each step of the way. So we're just going to walk through it. Together, looking at the meaning of reconciliation, the extent, who is reconciled? Is it just man or is it everything? and also the means. How did God reconcile everything to himself? And then summarize it at the end and bring some closing application. All things, so we're talking about extent here. All things equals all things. There's strong reason to believe that it's the same meaning as a few verses earlier, things in heaven and things on earth. You look at verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Everything created, visible, invisible, everything will be reconciled to God. Now we hold that, let's hold that as a possible, likely meaning of the extent that it really means mountains and men and angels, the seen and the unseen. Well, we also need to hold in our hand a rejection of universalism, because we know that angels and unrepentant men will not be forgiven, and Scripture is explicit about this. It does not teach universalism, which says that in the end, love wins, everybody's saved, demons are let out of hell, all of the unrepentant people are let out of hell, and God pours out his grace on everybody, and we all live in harmony forever. Scripture does not teach that. It teaches something very different. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he's talking to the Jews about the Jews, and he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, referring to the Jews who reject Jesus, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Men, their destiny, our destiny, apart from the mercy of God that's applied to us when we repent and believe, our destiny is outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, we see something very similar with the devil and his angels. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Eternal judgment, eternal punishment in the lake of fire forever and ever. And so if what I'm saying is true, that reconciliation, the extent of it is all things, and we also believe that Scripture teaches that the unrepentant and demons and Satan himself will be in the lake of fire for eternity, then what does reconciliation mean? Let's go back to Ephesians to get a parallel concept, and then we'll come back to Colossians and tie this together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. We read that God set forth in Christ, verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that's in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. And go back to Colossians. God has this plan that in the fullness of time, everything will be united in Jesus. We're reading in this passage that everything is reconciled to God by the blood of his Son. And so taking these different doctrines together, it necessitates that we have a broader understanding of what reconciliation means. The work of Jesus on the cross merits reconciliation of the church to God. We're forgiven. We get merit from the death of Christ. But his death on the cross does not merit forgiveness for others. Jesus merited nothing for non-elect humans, animals, angels, but there were consequences that came as a result of the cross. Reconciliation in this context, I believe, is making right, putting in order, restoring order and peace. We experience this even in our civilization. When a criminal who murders and rapes and is caught and he goes to jail, that is a good thing because now there's peace in the society. But 6 months later when he's released and that happens again, there's not peace and order in our society. And so bringing justice to a criminal establishes peace in the society. And when they're let to have free rein, there's not peace. And if we think along these lines, look at verse 20 with me. And through him, chapter 1, verse 20 of Colossians, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We'll talk about in just a moment how the blood of the cross brings this peace. But all that is being said here is that peace is being established in all things, in all creation. Even if that peace means that there still are criminals in jail. That does not compromise the fact that there's peace and that order is restored. Let's look at one last thing before we bring it together. This was done by the blood of his cross. This peace was gained by the blood of his cross, by his crucifixion. A pole in first century Rome dropped into a hole on the ground, in the ground that was dug out, and to that pole is nailed a man, oftentimes with a crossbar at the top, that's why we call it a cross, and to the sides of those cross posts, his hands are nailed, and his feet are nailed to that center post. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the crucified Son, and by his blood, his death, the shedding of his blood, God accomplished peace and the reconciliation of everything to himself. It was appointed man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In the shedding of the blood of the incarnate Son of God, the fullness of God, God was working reconciliation for all of creation. First and foremost, reconciliation for you and me who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this type of reconciliation unfolded in the following verses, verses 21 and following. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. Here, read forgiveness. Made right, made a friend. You who were an enemy, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. God worked forgiveness type of reconciliation for those that would believe in the death of Jesus Christ because he died for us. He died for us. He made enemies into his friends. And if you're an enemy of Jesus Christ, an enemy of God, forgiveness, reconciliation of the forgiveness type is offered to you to be made right with God because he shed his blood for us. And he calls you to believe upon him and receive full pardon of all of your sin. This is the tip of the spear of God's reconciling work on the cross through his blood, the redemption of humanity, forgiveness of sins. And this is the only thing that Jesus merited on the cross. But while Jesus didn't shed his blood to merit redemption for mountains and demons, but only redeemed men, the quaking of the cosmic crucified king has reverberations and wakes that go far and wide through all the universe. The cross of Jesus Christ dealt a swift blow to the enemy on the cross. And there are ramifications and effects that are felt all over. We see this in Colossians itself. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. What I'll call reconciliation through subjection, bringing peace through conquer. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses. There's the work of the cross right there. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So you and I have forgiveness by the canceling of the record of debt that the cross earned. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So while the blood of Christ only merits salvation for believers, for the elect, in his death, he also conquers his enemies because they can no longer point a finger at us and say, you're a sinner and don't deserve heaven. And they can no longer point a finger at God and say, you are unjust for welcoming sinners into heaven. He removed that record of debt, conquering his enemies, triumphing over them in him when he died on the cross. Subjection, peace through subjection and conquering. But there's also this peace and restoration that comes to all of creation, mountains and mice. I'll read this from Romans 8. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. It's mountains and mice. To corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The corrupted creation. We saw in verses 15 to 17, Jesus being king of creation. We saw that implied in the background was corruption and death and decay. That corrupted creation is awaiting the revealing of the glory of the children of God. So at the return of Christ, when we're raised from the dead, God will recreate heaven and earth. And the mountains and the trees and the rivers, there will be a new creation. He will destroy the old. He will recreate the new. And we will live in resurrected bodies with God on the recreated earth for days without end. Peace will be established. And those demons and Satan and unrepentant men and women will be cast into hell and into the lake of fire and be separated for all eternity in outer darkness. And God will have established peace through the blood of his cross. And this work is done. He has reconciled. He's accomplished this. And he's applying it with every new heart that's regenerated, and he will bring it to its consummation at the return of Jesus Christ. He reconciles it all. He makes it all right. There will be none who go unpunished. There will be nothing for which Jesus died that will not be raised and restored to life. Everything in heaven and on earth is reconciled in the Son. The cosmic King is preeminent over creation and new creation. I have a fourfold application for us. First, number one, worship this King. Worship him. He's greater than everything. He is over all. Worship him. King of creation, King of new creation, reconciler of it all, worship him. Lead your children to sing the anthem of the cross. You sing yourself. Pray from your heart, Lord, I stand before you with blood not my own. You are to be praised. Crown him with many crowns. Worship him. Another application. Be reconciled to him. We're not ignorant. I'm not under the assumption that everyone here is reconciled to God. Be reconciled to him. I implore you by the mercies of God, be reconciled to him through his Son. Believe in Jesus for your salvation. You say, well, am I elect? I don't know if I'm elect. Wrong question. How can I be saved? The grand doctrine of God's predestination and election are meant to lead us to worship him, to praise him, to glory in him. Never to move us to inaction or shirking off responsibility. All who come to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You don't need to worry if you're elect or not. You need to worry to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. If you come to him, he will save you. Come to him. Come to the great reconciler. Today, don't put it off. He will establish peace. You will bow your knee and confess that he's Lord, but either leading to your eternal damnation or your eternal glorification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Be reconciled to God this very moment. You need not do anything. You don't need to clean up your life today. You need to just grasp him by faith and say, save me, Lord. I believe that your death brought peace for everything, and especially for those for whom you died, and I want to be saved. Bring that salvific peace. I don't want that peace. I don't want to be under that peace where I'm cast out and bringing peace for the rest of creation. I want your salvation. I want that life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not too young to believe. You can believe as a child. You're not too old to believe. You can believe as a gray-headed man, a no-hair man. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. If you're near and you've been in church and your heart is tender, but you're not believing. You can believe and be reconciled today. If you're far and your heart has been cold and you've resisted day after day, year after year, you can be reconciled today. He saves to the uttermost. If you're so far, his hand of salvation goes further. Believe on him and be forgiven today. third application, lift up your chin, lift up your head. Victory has been won. Forgiveness is secure. Resurrection is sure. And not only will we win, but he has won at the cross. We don't need to walk around defeated. We can take hold of Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, and say, he has won peace in heaven and on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And the fourth point of application is get to work. You know, Paul believed what I'm preaching today, and yet in chapter 1, verses 24 and following, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm filling up what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul believed that propitiation, that reconciliation was accomplished at the cross. But he also believed that the application of that reconciliation happens through means. And so he was willing that through his suffering, in his body of flesh, sleepless nights, being stoned, being whipped, willing to suffer in the flesh to propagate the message of reconciliation to others. Though reconciliation has been accomplished, there's work to be done, there's still something lacking in that sense, and that's the spreading of that gospel. And so in light of this verse, get to work. Open your mouth. Share the gospel with friends and coworkers, family, children, spouses, and implore them, beseech them to be reconciled to God. Get to work also in your life and ordering it under the head, Jesus Christ, who is head over all, both in creation and new creation. Take your family and say, this family, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to order those things under my influence toward the lordship of Christ, toward his rule and reign. He won at the cross, and now I'm going to get to work and bring every aspect of my life under his lordship and rule and reign. Get to work and do so worshiping. Let's pray. Father, we praise your name, Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. We praise you as the King over all creation and new creation. Would you do that application work in the hearts of people today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.